I want to do a couple of housekeeping items. Everyone's Thanksgiving was good. If you've missed any of the classes, all the lectures so far are on the website. So I think it's sppoc.org. And if you go there to the media page, whatever, the Sunday homilies are there, and then also these are there. So if you have to miss for some reason, just let me know ahead of time. And why is that? Just because this is a serious commitment, right? I mean, people sometimes approach these things with such a level of seriousness. It's like you give more to your workout program, and this is like your soul, right? So I want to know what's going on with you, know that you're being serious, because I have to also stand before God and say, this person is ready. This person is serious about baptism. They are serious about this life. And because I'll stand before God in the baptism and say, no, I just did it willy-nilly. Does that make sense? So it's like anything else, making sure someone is serious and ready. So, but of course, life happens. We travel, we do things, like, of course. So just let me know what's going on. If you're really super sick or you got strep throat, let me know what's going on. If you're traveling, let me know where you're traveling. There's probably an Orthodox church there. I encourage you to go. It's really good for you to visit other churches. And then just you can listen to the lecture another time as well. And that'll be a way just to make sure you're going to do all these sessions and have all these classes this year. It's not like you get a certificate at the end, right? Like you've learned everything about ancient Christianity. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here of life, really. You know, the idea is that you have a hunger for spiritual life, the life of prayer and the life of unity with Christ, and a hunger for knowledge, the history of the church, the 2,000 years, the lives of the saints, all these things. I want to hopefully just whet your appetite for the rest of your life. I've been Orthodox 20 years. I'm a priest. Every day I'm still learning. And that has to be the sense of constant kind of desire to learn. That's all. That's my hope to get that into you. In addition to the class, I'm working on a reading list for you all, and I'm agonizing over it because I don't want to give you too much, but I want to give you enough so that you get a fair amount. So it's going to be a bit rigorous, not like school, but one saint says the church is not a school, but it's not less than a school, meaning that we should be willing to put enough effort into it as we would into a high school class we don't like, right? So this book just came in. I ordered this book. This book is fantastic. This book is called These Truths We Hold. And I got a really good discount on the book. I have my copy. This is so worn. It's probably 40 years old, given to me by my priest back in the day. They just reprinted it. It's printed by St. Tikhon's Monastery. It really be a blessing for you because they just reprinted it. And other catechism classes in the past, I've not used this because it wasn't really widely available. Now it is. It is such a good book. So I'm going to require everyone to read this book, and I want you to be disciplined about it. It's not going to keep pace what we're doing here. Right, and you're going to read as you're going. So I want you to, in addition to you do your prayers, you do your gospel reading, and then every day I want you to read a little bit of this as well. It's really a wonderful book. I mean, it starts off, it gives a good history of the church. And it's not super long, and it's not boring. It talks about brief history of the Orthodox Church, and it has nice pictures too, like when it spread to different Orthodox countries, when it went from Jerusalem to Greece, when it went from,
No, I'm just laughing. Pictures. It's like, oh yeah, that's why you get the book.
Exactly. Well, when I say nice pictures, they're black and white, right? I mean, I'm just saying that it gives context. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, you see these onion domes, and you see how Christianity spread throughout the whole, the whole known world. These apostles, it's very helpful. How did Orthodoxy come to America? There's a whole history of that here. There's also very, very helpful. You'll see, the shape of the church. How do we go from the Old Testament? From the temple, the Old Testament, to the early Christian church, to the shape of Christian churches, mirroring the synagogue. We talked about that a little bit before. The temple worship of the Jews, the early ancient Christian worship of the Eucharist, and how that continued. The vestments of the church, it all has deep meaning. It's all in here, which is really, really, really nice. The service of the Divine Liturgy, all the different services of the church, all the major feasts of the church year, many of the lives of the saints, all the books that are used during the church services. It's really an essential book. So we got a pretty good... So this book is $25. I recommend you get it. If for some reason there's a hardship and you can't... And please, it's $25 essentially. But if you can't do it, let me know. Please sacrifice. Everyone should have one of these, at least one of your family. If you're a couple, you might fight over it. So it may be worth... It's a book that you'll use your whole life. I still look back at mine all the time and really, really enjoy my copy. So that's this. And that's going to be for now. This next season, but there will be a couple more books I'll add. Not too many. Most of the other books will be smaller. Maybe some printouts I'm going to give you at different times and a couple smaller books, but this lectures, living the Christian life, like praying every day, right? Having our prayer books, being serious and disciplined about our prayer life, looking at ourselves in our life and saying, what are my biggest sins I'm struggling with? You know, if I'm struggling with anger, am I working on it? Starting to meet with Father Paul and I on a regular basis to say, kind of like a spiritual coach, you know, St. Paul says, you know, you have many teachers in Christ, but you have one Father, for I have begotten you in the gospel, right? Every Orthodox Christian has a spiritual father, which is someone that has helped, like a coach. St. Paul talks about the spiritual life as an athletic contest. And we all need a coach. And that's what a priest is someone to help us there, help keep us accountable, help us to get us, you know, when we're down, help us up. You know, as a Protestant before, it was great when I was doing well, but when I was down, I was really self-directed. And that was great when I was doing what I wanted to do, but when I was down, you know, my pastor would talk to me, things like that, but I can't tell you the difference in the level of having an Orthodox spiritual father. And those of you in the parish who become close to myself or the Paul, you know that connection is so deep. And it's so beautiful. And it's a deep relationship of love. And really, why do they call priests father? And by the way, the Bible says, call no man father. Some Protestants won't call me father. Well, Jesus himself uses the word, right? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Who's telling that parable? Jesus, right? And Jesus is telling it. And what does the rich man say?
Father
Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So the point is, when Christ is saying, call no man father, call me master, what he's saying is, don't mistake any man for God. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's one, the God-man is Jesus Christ, God become man, right? So let's be clear, but the reason that there's father is because a priest is a father, right? A loving father. And that's really unique, I think, in our times, to Orthodoxy in many ways. So getting to know Father Paul and I, having a relationship, meeting with us once in a while, doing your prayers, loving your family, doing the dishes when you don't want to. You know what I mean? Like, this is the spiritual life. It's not like you just all read this book like a robot, go to church, and you're... No, right? These are all different pieces that kind of make up the intangible, which is loving Christ, right? Loving God, wanting to love him more, wanting to become a humble person, wanting to taste eternity, not to be afraid of dying, of being able to endure suffering and turn the other cheek. And really, that's what's... When I met Orthodox people initially, it was disarming. Their humility was disarming. Their joy in the midst of it was disarming. It felt like not of this world. And Christ speaks to that, right? You're not of this world. And yet so much Christianity seems so worldly and so comfortable, right? And I'm not saying, hey, Orthodoxy, get uncomfortable. No, that's not like the new slogan, right? What it is Orthodoxy, no matter what situation you're in, you can have joy in Christ, right? That's the idea. Whether we're in this newly decorated room from the kids and the ladies decorating it, or we're in a prison camp, for our love for Christ, hopefully our joy wouldn't leave us. That's the joy that can't be undone, right? So that's what we're after. So please get one of these books, and I need you to read it, and we'll check into all this. This is for you as well. It's really important. And again, if you know me, I mean, I'm missing buttons. I don't care about money. I really don't. I mean, really. I say this. I drive a piece of junk Toyota. Belonged to my mom. It passed away. I really don't. I don't have fun or backyards. There's dirt for now. But really, the Lord talks about where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. So in this process of becoming catechumens, you're becoming a member of the church. And ancient tradition of the church is tithing. It's not an LDS thing. It's an ancient tradition of the church. And so people go, what do you mean? So there's a really good put out by Ancient Faith Radio, puts these out. And so I bought these for the catechumens. Please take one of these so you know what I'm talking about. And you know that it's actually spiritual. So again, I have no idea who gives what. Thank God, I have no idea who gives what. I don't touch it. I don't want to know. But all I know is from confessions and counseling, I hear all the time, I'm not really giving, Father. I'm kind of worried if I give, I'm going to pay my bills. And I just say, listen, my wife and I used to tithe when we had nothing. We were poor college students, and it was amazing. And by the way, it doesn't mean, if you tithe, we're not prosperity gospel people. You know, it's like, you tithe, you're going to get double back. No, that's not the way it works. The point is, there's spiritual blessings, but we honor God. It's all His, right? It's all His. So there's a spiritual benefit, I'll tell you. It just disconnects you from your money. You just don't care about it so much. It helped me a lot in my younger days when I was a little more greedy and avaricious. Just tithing forced me to say, you know what? I can't make it anyway. So God, here it is. And I can't tell you, it broke a chain for me of being of love of money, right? Right. The love of money is a serious sin in this world, an attachment to things. So when you tithing is a way to say, I'm giving it back to God anyway. So please, as part of this process, please be diligent givers. And I'm not doing this to raise the budget of the church. I don't really care. God's always worked it out since the time I've been here. It's been miraculous. So I'm doing it for your souls, really. So don't misunderstand. So please take care of those. Another thing I wanted to mention practically was these calendars. They just came in. We just got them. This is super important. It's called the liturgical calendar. Lots of different places make them. This is from St. Tikhon's Monastery. And the abbot there is a good friend of ours. His mom lives here in Salt Lake City. And they do a beautiful job. So what it is every Orthodox Christian, and at the beginning, I didn't know these things. 20 years later, I know these things now. Like, I know, okay, January 6th is Epiphany, Theophany. This day is this. But you don't know it at first. So this gives you the ability to look and, today is this saint. Today is this saint. Each day it has the reading. So January 1st is the Saint Basil the Great. And the reading is from Colossians, right? And the reading is from St. Luke's Gospel as well. It tells you, is it a fast day? Is it not a fasting day? You know, it's ancient kind of understanding, right? It tells you, Monday's the day of the angels, the day of the Baptist. So and it's just beautiful as well. So, and these don't make any. I think these are $10. And everyone has them in there. I tell you what, just perusing this in my house over the years, I've learned so much about Orthodoxy. And I've learned that now I need it less. Does that make sense? But at the beginning, it's really, really helpful to know. And then it has information, the services, and contact info for Father Paul and I. You know, if you need. Again, we live in the world of cell phones and everything else. This might seem superfluous, but you know how often I just want a paper calendar, right? I don't want to look at my phone. I want to look at something hard while my eyes hurting. So those are upstairs where they can go. So again, if you'd like to take one, take one. Another practical thing. Someone asked me. It was a real good question. We talked about the sign of the cross before. Talked about the history of that. Remember that conversation? If you were here, a very ancient thing. It's not made up later. It's a very, very ancient Christian practice. You know, St. Paul talks about, I glory in Christ and him crucified only. And it's very ancient practice. And you see ancient iconography dating from the early hundreds of the church where the saints are making the sign of the cross in the icons as well. And so we talked about this. And there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Trinity, and the two natures of Christ. He's fully God and fully man, right? You'll see in the Catholic Church, this is lost. It wasn't always the case. West and East, it was always this. It was kind of lost, and now in the Catholic Church, they still make the sign of the cross, but they do it with the open hand, if you notice. And it's also, it was changed from sort of from right to left, it was left to right. You might say, what's the big deal? I mean, the cross is a cross, it's a cross, of course. But of course, you know, Christ talks about the right hand is what? On the right hand is the?
Help.
Sheep, yep, and the left hand, goats. Right, I like goats too, but you see in the analogy, right? You know, so that's why traditionally we make the sign of the cross with our right hand. The bishop or priest, the apostles, an ancient thing, were blessing with their right hand, on the right hand of God. In the Orthodox marriage service, the ring goes on the right hand. Did you know that? And by far the ancient tradition, if you go to Europe to this day, majority of people wear their wedding ring on their right hand. Mm-hmm. And so there was a later change. It was this kind of. It's a long story, I can tell you more, but in general, when they made the change from left to right, it was the change of the Gregorian calendar, away from the episode of Pope Gregory. There were some major changes in the Catholic Church. And then there was a change, you know, from the ring to the right to the left as well. Kind of these funny things, there's an artery that goes straight to your heart, which is not exactly true. And again, it doesn't really matter. I'm not making it, saying it's a big deal. As a priest, I don't wear them because I'm on the altar all the time. When I was in the world, I wore my wedding ring in my right hand. I wore another ring in my left hand just so people knew I was married. Right? So that's what we would do. So I'm just explaining to you the history of that. Sign of the cross is a very ancient thing, you know, that it's a way to trace the cross and to remind us the power of Christ has power. We discussed this before, and it's very in this. I'm going to give you an article about it as well in the future. But also someone asked me about the priest's blessing. Right? You've seen the I bless you sometimes, and people often wonder, am I going like, you know, am I like, what is this? Am I like, you know, am I giving the claw? I mean, you know what I mean? Like, because again, this has been lost in the West. If you look at the Pope bless, it's just like this, right? And again, this is kind of it's kind of been lost in a deterioration it was the same kind of blessing like this. So when traditionally, and this is, by the way, this is not an old thing, this is normal. So when you meet an Orthodox bishop or a priest that's an Orthodox Christian, the way you greet them is, you know, we live in America, so we tend to hug people, right? I don't mind hugging you, and that's just who we are, but really you should get a blessing from a priest. Why? It's a great joy. Right? I remember before I was a priest, I loved seeing the priest and receiving his blessing, but it's Christ's blessing. So he does this. If I had a chalkboard, I would show you, but in Greek, this says I-C-X-C, Jesus Christos. Right, it's the first and last letters in Christ's name in Greek. So, and this is very, very ancient. So when the priest would say, Father, bless me. And the priest would say, the blessing of the Lord. The Lord's blessing, right? And he would trace you with the cross in these letters on purpose. Has the same symbolism, by the way. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the two natures of Christ, right? His divine nature, his human nature that bow down, right? That bow down, right? So very, very beautiful, very ancient. And what you'll see people do is when you greet a priest, it seems odd to us because we're so casual. We're so casual as Americans. But when you meet a priest, traditionally you should make a little bow. And the Russian church will put their hands like this and say, Father, bless. And the priest will bless you, and then you'll kiss the priest's hand. People freak out. Why am I kissing that guy's hand? You know, it's a funny thing. I was in Texas visiting my friends and friends of mine who are monks, and we were in the Home Depot. Told you the story, and we're there, and the, you know, Orthodox people are like very loving, right? They give you the kiss of peace and everything. And this one friend of mine is a monk, and he's very, very loving and Greek. And this guy says, "Hey, how's it going?" And his buddy's like, "Did that man just kiss you on the face?" You know what I mean? Like, and St. Paul talks about the kiss of peace, right? You know, like greet them with a holy kiss. And so that might seem distant and weird, but no, that sense of, and so kissing a priest's hand isn't some old Turkish custom or something. That's not why you're doing it. Does anyone know why you do it? Father Paul, don't answer. Does anybody know why? Yes. Yeah, what do you...
Because the priest is the one who gets the blessing to be able to bring the prayer down from the Eucharist. So since you are the one who gets to touch, if you will, that blessing of the living God.
No, it's good. So there's a number of reasons. That's one of the main reasons, which is that it's not about the personal virtue of the priest, by the way. One saint said, if you see a priest passed out in the gutter, you should still go kiss his hand. Why? Why? Because of his personal virtue? Clearly not. So why? Because of his office, right? And thank God that Orthodoxy and the church isn't dependent upon a single man or a person. So you're not getting Father Justin special in the Orthodox Church. You're getting the ancient Christian church. This is what the church teaches. And if I'm not doing that, I'm removed. It's like a hospital who says, your job is to heal people and use this medicine, the standard medicine that we've all taught. It works, we know it works. If a doctor starts saying, I'm doing my own thing and changing the thing, he could kill people and he's removed, right? So it's the same kind of understanding. So it's not about me, so to speak, right? It's very, very important. So when you're kissing the priest's hand, you're kissing Christ's hand. It's Christ's priesthood. Then God isn't dependent upon the virtue of the priest, right? The presence of the gifts, the resident Eucharist. So by the unworthy hand of me, a priest, and Father Paul, this bread and wine, this great mystery, when our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. You know, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Right? By his unworthy hand, this bread and wine mystically becomes the body and blood of Christ. It's a great mystery. And so, because of that, and in fact, we touch the gifts, right, in a sense, so they, out of honor and reverence for Christ, they'll kiss the priest's hand. Does that make sense? And it's a very, and I can't tell you the power. There's a power in the blessing of the bishop and a priest. So, you know, now being the priest, it's nice to have another priest, so now I can get... Father Paul and I, if you notice, when we greet each other, we always make a bow to each other, and we both greet each other, and we take each other's blessings, right? It's a really... and, you know, by the way, in old Russia and old Greece and things like that, before children would leave for school, they would go and pray and kiss the icons. Before they went out, they would kiss the hands of their mother and father out of reverence. So it's weird to us, but it's not weird to them, right? It was very, very common. You know, even our society used to kiss a woman's hand. Right? Yeah. That's lost. That would be sexual harassment or something now, right? You know what I mean? But, you know, in Romanian, the way that a man greets a woman, they say, seramona. And they say, and they greet a woman, they say, it says, kissing your hand. And they say the same thing to a priest as well. Right? So it's interesting. When you see a bishop or a priest, it's awkward at first. You're like, how do I do this? What do I do? Just say, Father, bless. Right? And we'll bless you. You kiss our hand. And then you can give us a hug. It's fine, right? And if you forget, it's not a big deal. People come there, oh my gosh, I saw you yesterday. I just gave you a hug. I feel like such a dork. Who cares? Don't be like that. We're not thinking like that at all. It's not how it is. So, and you don't need a blessing every 2 seconds either, right? Don't be obsessive about it. So let's say you come for a meeting with me, right? Come for a confession, get a blessing in the beginning, and if you take leave of a priest, it would make sense to get a blessing before you go. Fine. No big deal. So I want to give you the history of these things. These are not recent things. I have to tell you, when I came out of a kind of Protestant background, I didn't know any of these things. It was a mind-blowing thing. These are not just... And my history took me back to the first century. You know, 50, 70, 80, 90, the year 100, 150, 200. And these are things that are already present and there. So that was a mind-blower to me and to many, many people. So the blessing of the priest is a great thing, right? We talked about the Trinity last time. It's constantly being invoked upon us, God and Trinity. One thing I want to talk about before we move on to the next we're going to speak about, which is creation... Which is,
I did ask you a question. There's a number of couples that are going to be Orthodox here, and they were already married. And is that something?
Great question. So, yeah.
What happens when you're Orthodox?
So, it's a great question. And the answer is that, so what's the Orthodox view on that? I think, actually, Damon asked me this question right away. Like, because, for instance, they were going to Roman Catholic Church, right? Yeah. So this is interesting to listen to. And they're pretty much the theology is that, you're not married. You're living in sin right now. until you get married and you get and then you get in the church. So that's not the Orthodox take on it, by the way. The Orthodox take on it is that you're sharing a common life together, right? You were dedicating life to God in some sense, and in this process of becoming an Orthodox Christian, right? You're not living in sin with your spouse. Ridiculous, right? It's like, I mean, even the ancient church would say that. Now, that said, when someone becomes an Orthodox Christian, when a couple does it together, the normal practice is after their baptism that they are crowned in the church. The marriage service is called crowning. It's very, very beautiful, right? And I've had a couple, I baptized a couple, they were 85 years old. They've been married, I think, 62 years, something like that. And they said, I said, "Do you want the marriage service?" They said, "Yes, we do. You know, we want that grace." And it wasn't saying they weren't married. It was saying, we want, it's about maximalism. I'm like, what's the least I can do and be a Christian? I want more grace. And they said, we've been married 30, 60-something years, and we can feel the change. We can feel the change and the unity, and we're carrying this cross. And it's very, very beautiful. But in general, that's the practice. So very soon after your baptism, after Holy Saturday, very soon after that, I mean, very, very soon, we do the marriage service. And it's a beautiful time also, practically, to renew it for each other, right? To be, I mean, I know couples that marriages were struggling a bit, or this, that, and the other, and it was a way to, like, the whole community came around, right? And we did them, right? When the Brazilians, remember that? Yeah. That was way fun, right? They've been married for a long time. We did it, and it was joyful for the whole community, and also a blessing. They'll tell you, they will tell you, you can ask practically a blessing for them. That's the standard practice. Yeah, a good question. So, again, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we could spend eternity thinking about it. It's not a doctrine to be thought about. It's a person to meet, right? This is who God is. This is, and I'll always say about that, we talked about a lot about, this is what I'll say. Everything we know about God, how do we know it? Help me out. How do we know it? Yeah, we know it because God has revealed it to us, to people, right? Especially through Christ, right? He's the Son of God. He's God become incarnate. So if he is one with his Father, and he's going to stand at the judgment seat, and he's one with him, then it behooves us to listen to what he says. Right? So people make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We're not infallible. Although that's kind of a belief, right, in certain places that I'm an infallible interpreter of Scripture. No, that's never believed by the early church. We're a mixture of good and bad. We're fallen. We misjudge people, misjudge situations. We can misjudge Scripture and dogma, and thank God it's not up to us. So we root ourselves on the words of Christ, on the Scriptures, what's been believed everywhere, always, and by all since the early church, right? The faith once given to the apostles. So we say in the Psalms, it says, the Lord is God and has revealed himself to us. We chant that every day from the Psalms in the morning service called the Matins, morning prayers. We say, God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. So everything we know about God, and we don't know we're not going to know the essence of God. No one knows the essence of God, right? So we only know what God has told us. So that's very different than the Western understanding. How do you learn stuff nowadays? You go read a book, right? You think, how do we learn about God? Oh, a really smart person spent a long time squeezing their brain or praying really hard, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, now I got it. That's how we attain knowledge in a Western way. This is not, will not get you anywhere because it has a limit. So you see, the doctrine of the Trinity didn't come around that way. And if it did come that way, and I would argue that many doctrines in modern Christianity and other places and kind of heresies have come about that very way. Best intentions, best research, but with this fall in mind, and they make perfect sense. It's like an LDS perspective would say, this Trinity makes no sense. It makes no sense that God the Father has no body. I don't understand that. I'm used to bodies. So God the Father must have a body. It makes no sense I could be in. So it takes God and you're making him into your image and likeness. Super dangerous. That's how most heresies come around. By the way, the heresies that you see in the 1700s or 1800s, the heresies are just teachings that varied from the ancient church. There's nothing new under the sun. You can find those in the early church, in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 100s. There's nothing new under the sun. So the point is, people say, oh, heresy, why are you saying this? Because if Christ is the living God, which you believe he is, and his word is truth, and he came to establish his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and it's the spiritual hospital to heal you, how dangerous if someone just willy-nilly plays with it. That's like your kid being super sick, and you have the antibiotic, and someone dares to toy with it. You wouldn't stand for it. You wouldn't say, hey, my kid's sick. You'd even be a little bit rude. Right? But when the church says, hey, we draw a line with doctrine. Hey, you're just so unloving. Right? It's so funny. It's a funny. If your body's important, how much more your soul? If people don't understand how what we believe really affects our everyday life. Orthodoxy, we live what we believe. So we know that Christ talks about himself and his Father. The Father and I are one. Over and over he says, right? We talked about, well, I won't belabor the point, but how do we know the Holy Trinity is true? Because Christ told us. right? The beginning of the Gospel of John. In Archaea no Logos. Where's my kid? One of my kids. Pantaleon. Do it. Do it. Stand up and do it. Stand up and do it. Do it together. Do it together. Stand up and do it together right now. Turn towards the group and do it. No, in Greek. I can do it in English. I can do it in Greek too. Good. What's it mean in English?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Bam. You want? I mean, people knock on my door like a.
What's the group called?
Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, and the first thing they say is, "Do you know the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible?" And the first thing I do is bust out, you know, I took ancient Greek in college and biblical Greek and Archaea no Logos. Compulsively, right here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bam. Right? See, He was with God, meaning one of the, and He also was God. What? Exactly. God wasn't here to like make it so it makes sense to our fallen minds. He was here to reveal Himself. The Gospel of John is wondrous.
Genesis,
right?
It says, in the beginning,
Let us make man in our image and likeness. So we can go many places. So the point is this. When you believe in the Holy Trinity, you are rooting yourself on what Christ, the living God, taught, what has been believed by every serious Christian since the institution of the church. And to be honest, anything else is errant. People will say, I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. You know what? I don't understand, again, how we bless water and we pray and a person goes into that water and comes out forgiven. But Christ said to do it. So we do it humbly. I don't know how you take bread and wine and it mystically becomes the body and blood of Christ, but we believe in mystery, right? But how does oil, in the ancient church, you take olive oil, you bless it, and you anoint people. Remember in the book of James, who knows about that? Who can help me? Deacon.
Can you state the money in the elders and the presbyters of the church?
The word in Greek is presbyters, which means priests, literally. Right. So if you're sick in the hospital, what do? We come there, we take blessed oil, and we anoint you, and people are healed. Right? These earthly things. Right? So we know these because God has revealed Himself and showed us this way to live. And that's why you're rooting yourself not on like, what if someone was smarter? If this isn't based on this person's mind versus this person's mind. These are both fallen, you see? We're rooting ourselves on the living God, man, Jesus Christ. And that's so beautiful because when I was searching for what's true, what's right, I was trying to root myself. I like this. Oh, I like this. I like this. And I was like, I'm going to find a place that fits me. And I go, wait a second. I'm messed up. I'm going to pick a place based on how I feel about it? What? I need it to form me and I'm going to form it? Then my criteria kind of changed, right? Well, that offends me. I don't like... No, what's true, right? What can heal me? What's always been believed? And that way you're rooting yourself... Because it's a serious commitment to be a Christian. It's a serious commitment. And you're not rooting yourself on a person, on a cultural, you know, the cultural personality of a cult of personality on a pastor, right? This is cool Pastor Joe's idea. Or this prophet, right? Like, I would never root myself on Joseph Smith's prophecy because it's totally unchecked, totally out of line with everything that's ever been known, right? Not checked. Orthodoxy is sober and checks things. Someone comes to me and says, I had an amazing experience and I had an amazing, God told me this, that, and the other. My first thought is, ignore it. Well, that's spirit quenching. No, it's not. It's called sober. Because we are full of stuff, right? That come from your mind? Did it come from your prayer? Did it come from a demon? We have no idea. Just to trust it naturally, read the scripture. St. Paul says that angels, demons can clothe themselves as angels of light. This is more serious than we think. So sobriety, watchfulness. Does that make sense? So no one in becoming an Orthodox Christian, you are rooting yourself on Christ. He's the what? The foundation stone. The apostles, it's firm, it's not going anywhere. And as long as you stay glued to that, in 2,000 years, the saints gave their lives and their blood so that the teaching of the church and the life of the church would not be changed, so our children can have it. They often gave their lives and their blood for it. That's how you can know that I can give myself to this fully, right? And I looked at every religion in the whole world. I visited hundreds of churches before I became Orthodox and said, I want to root myself on something that won't change the spirit of the times, that's bigger than me. That's what you're doing when you become Orthodox. So the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the essence of being a Christian, right? It's a small picture into who God is that Christ Himself has told. Is it exhaustive? No. But it's what He told us, right? And we live according to what Christ has told us. In that same kind of vein, I want to discuss a little bit about the Old Testament. The Trinity in the Old Testament. We talked about the New Testament a bit, but let's go through this. So the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't fully revealed until what event? Remember? The baptism of Christ. What's that called? Do we know? It's called theophany. Say it with me. Theophany, right? Becoming Orthodox is a vocabulary game changer. right? You're still lurking. You know, we call the mother of God the Theotokos, the birth giver of God. And when I first said, they said Theotokos. I said, who's the Theotokos? The Theotokos. Theotokos. Oh, how would they know? Let's just read it. Theotokos, Theotokos, right? I mean, so like, and I can't pronounce half these words when I first, so don't feel like that matters. And theophany, it means Theos is God, and Phanos, Phani means God revealing himself. What's another word for this feast as well?
Epiphany.
Epiphany, right? Epiphany is more of a Western understanding. Epiphany, we know that word better. Oh, I've had an epiphany. It really means I've had a what? I've had a revelation. Right, so the ancient word, they mean the same thing. It's the same thing, epiphanos, the same word, theophanos. So it means God is revealing himself. And revealing himself as what? As Trinity. Right? Christ goes into the water. What happens? Tell us what happens. Who knows? Help me out. What do you hear? Yeah, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Son goes in the water. And what voice do you hear? The voice of the Father saying what? It's my beloved Son. Right? Hear him. Right? So, beautiful. Right, so that God has been revealed in Trinity. That's a very, very beautiful day as well. So the fullness, in some sense, of who God is is revealed only in the New Testament. The Old Testament shows us a lot. Actually, there's some different hints. The book of Genesis, the first line, right? And I mean 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In the plural, right? In the plural, not one, but you know, in this, right? The Holy Fathers indicated the plural here was indicating the persons of the Trinity. In the Psalms, right, tells us that the world was created through his word and his spirit. Quote, this is from Psalm 32. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." The breath is a spirit. Same word for breath and spirit of his mouth. The Hebrew word for God, who knows what it is?
Yahweh.
Elohim. Or Yahweh is another word. Yeah, Elohim is another word as well. It carries, it's always has a connotation of plurality to it, always. So the name of God in itself denotes this multiplicity of persons like we talked about. But they're one God in three persons. Huh? Exactly. Right? It wasn't made up by men. It shouldn't make sense to you. This is God revealing a small portion of the mystery of who he is. But one of the most important parts you see, will you be the Vanna White for a second?
Yes.
Younger kids have no context for that statement. Isn't that funny? Now I wonder what she does, Vanna White. Is this on still? You know? But she just comes and touches the screen. Stop it. She actually has to go and like spin those things around. Now she just goes up and touches the touch screen. Come on. Anyway, you're doing real work now, Georgia. Okay. So one of the most important, the Old Testament hints of kind of getting an idea, a glimpse. Again, the Old Testament is foreshadowing, showing us types of what's to come. In Christ, right, is the visitation. This is called the hospitality of Abraham icon. Have any of you seen this icon before? Or a version of it? There's a super famous version of it. This is kind of a more Byzantine style, a Greek one. There's a very famous one by Andrei so in Russian it's Rublev, but Rublev, R-E, looks like an E-V, who by the way is a saint of the Orthodox Church. Famous, famous iconographer. And I wish I had a copy of it. I have one down here.
There is one. It's on the windowsill.
Okay, well, but this is there's a different, very, very famous. And if you go to the museums in Russia and Moscow, you'll see it. But this is so this is the ancient icon of the Trinity. And let's, I want to read about it a little bit. We pass it around. Actually, people can look at it. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked. And lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them by the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort to your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said." So in this account, you have to notice something very, very interesting. There's an interplay between, if you look at the language, it's constantly between the plural and the singular. It's a very confusing passage. You look at it. When I looked at it in Greek, it's very, the Septuagint in Greek, it's amazing. It doesn't make much sense. So the Lord appears to Abraham, and yet he appears as what? What does he see? Three men. But it says the Lord appeared to him, and he sees three men. And he addresses them at one point in the singular, and then a sentence later in the plural. And then listen, compare this to what St. Gregory in the 300 says about the Trinity. Quote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Beautiful description of the Holy. That's from St. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 300s. So the only icon of the Trinity which the Church, strictly speaking, keeps isn't an icon of the Trinity per se. It's this icon that's being passed around, the hospitality of Abraham, but the visitation of the three angels. And when I get it back, I'll show you something. So you can't have, although there's been attempts, and I'll explain why, you can't have a pictorial representation of the Father. Why? Because he doesn't have a body. That's so important, right? He doesn't have a body. What we know about the Father is not is what he's not. This is a little bit deep, but I want to share with you. There's two kinds of theology. There's one called cataphatic theology, and then there's apophatic theology, right? Cataphatic means what? Help me out. Anyone know? Deacon.
What we can say, like what he is.
What we know for sure. Right? Jesus was a man. He walked. He was a man. He hungered. We know these things. Apophatic means what we don't know. What we know they're not. Right? So what do we know about God the Father? We know he's not what? We know he's not a man. We know he doesn't have a body. We know that he's not bound to time. We know that, but that he is before everything. That's who defines. That's what defines us. To we don't have defining characteristics of him. We know him by what he is not, and he's so other than us, right? Right. It's very, very, very important, by the way. So when an LDS person will say an unbelievable thing like this, and I've been to BYU, they'll say matter, stuff in the universe. It pre-existed God the Father. I was with Father Josiah at the meeting, and Father Josiah took his papers and just slung them across the table and was like, this is insane. Then he's not God the Father anymore if stuff comes before him. Right? And they said, well, one of the names for creator is the great, he's arrange. So he's the great arranger? He's the great furniture arranger? Stop it. That's ridiculous. So we know that God the Father, what he is he is the maker of all. Before him, there is nothing. Like, how old is God? He's no age. There was never a time that he did not exist. That's the Father, right? That's what we know about him. And he's formless. So in the scriptures, when it says, Christ says, I will sit at the right hand of the Father. In some woman's use. Does the Father have a right hand? No. This is called like an anthropomorphic use of terms, like to give us an idea of what it means. Right? When Moses saw the back parts of God, the Father, does the Father have back parts? No. But he was seeing this glory. And if he was seeing it, who is he seeing? The prefigure of Christ. Right? Because Christ has a body, right? What shows the Father, Philip says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Because the Father and I are one, right? Powerful, right? So very, very, people often say, well, why then can Christ, why is Christ praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Right? If they're one, right? Because they're a unity. Unity of love. We talked about this last time. And by the way, when Jesus came down, he wasn't like, see you, Father, I gotta go. He's not like a human being. The same way, he's a man. But it says it was a divine condescension, not just a change of place. He didn't leave his Father in coming down. He can be everywhere at once, right? Everywhere present and fills all things. So again, most people's trips about theology and they're saying, oh no, it's ridiculous. It's because they're applying their fallen mind to things that have been known for 2,000 years, these mysteries. So it's much bigger than us in many, many ways. Am I making sense so far? So many people say, I don't like the Trinity for this reason, that reason. We start looking at the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's always been believed, and it's very, very clear and beautiful. And this is always what's been believed. So this icon, you'll see sometimes, by the way, if you go to Holy Trinity Greek Orthodox Church right here, you'll see an attempt at an icon of the Holy Trinity. It's not a canonical icon. Because what happens is they have a picture of God the Father as what? An old guy. And they have Jesus and they have the Holy Spirit. This is not a canonical icon. How does that happen? What happens is you have someone from a Greek village who happens to have a good painting skill and they want to help and they think, oh, God is three. Okay, I paint the icon and I give it to the church. Right? They have good intentions. And so many places they're being changed and other things. So, but the priests teach and make it very clear. And the Holy Trinity icon is what icon? Is this icon. You'll see the mystical icon of Abraham, right? Yes, Deacon.
Some modern iconographers are saying that when they do that icon...
Ancient of Days, yeah.
They're actually doing like the Ancient of Days and
some of that. Right, so there's an example. So the book of Daniel talks about the Ancient of Days, right? Who was who? Who's the Ancient of Days?
The Father.
Right, the Father. Ancient of Days is a foretaste. He's a foretaste of who? Christ, right? In other words, you have to be very careful with that, right, is the whole point. So, and I think it's important... In the ancient church, how many people could read? Very few. I mean, very, very few. Most of us would not read. So icons were pictorial theology. So when we finish this in here, we build the new church. By the way, there's some really promising leads on the new property. Pray, but we think we found it, and it's stunningly beautiful by the grace of God. You're going to see this beautiful church, and you'll see stunning iconography. And you would see scenes from the life of Christ, the raising of Lazarus, the multiplication of the loaves. And so if you couldn't read, you could just walk. If you listen to the services and listen to the prayers and you walked around and looked, you can get a pretty good catechism just from that. Does that make sense? So it teaches us very much. This icon, did it make it around all the way? Great. And so you'll see this hospitality of Abraham, the three, there's lots of theology. We'll talk about icons another time. And you see this in this halo here. It's the same thing. Every icon of Jesus Christ, you always, and this is very ancient, by the way, you go to the catacombs in the early hundreds of the church, you see these, like in Turkey, which is the Cappadocia, you go there this day, they're pristine. Right? I thought these were all in later development. No, St. Luke again, the evangelist who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he painted the first icons of the Virgin Mary with Christ child, and we still have many of them to this day. It's amazing. It says in Greek, all on. What that means is, I am. I am. Right? And it says, and this angel has the same thing because he is a representation of the Lord, right? Of Christ. Right? Hold on. I am. Who said I am? Yeah, but who else said it in the Old Testament, right? Right? I am that I am. So it's often interesting in the New Testament, in Greek, look at the Greek, when someone says, are you the Son, are you Jesus? He doesn't say, he says, ego eimi. Right? He says, hold on. In some place he goes, yeah, I'm the guy. No, he says, I am. And what it means in a double meaning is, I am all of existence. That's what I am that I am. That's what God meant to Moses, right? He meant, I am all of existence. We say in every dismissive listen to Vespers tonight, Christ our God, the existing one, is blessed, right? A better translation would be, Christ our God, he who is. He who is all being. And in Greek, it's this term that you see over the icons. So what it's saying is, Christ isn't saying, yeah, I'm called Christ. He's saying, I am the living God. I am all of being. And the same, and I was supposed to echo the void. They knew it. That's why they wanted to stone him, because he was saying that he was one with the Father, right? By the way, it's funny, people say that Jesus wasn't really God, he's Son of God. Then why did they want to stone him all the time? Because he made himself equal to God. Very, very important. So this icon, I recommend, also maybe a link around about different the Andrei Rublev's version of it. Beautiful. Iconography is one of the most beautiful parts of being an Orthodox Christian. It's beautiful. It's ancient. I didn't have this growing up. And I thought these were idols, but we'll talk more about it. But I have to tell you that it's just ignorance. It's total ignorance. The ancient church had these things. You can go see them with your own eyes. Thousands of years, a long time ago, right? Luke, who wrote the gospel that I loved, you know, the same gospel that I clung to, I wouldn't believe that these things he painted, right? And they're not idols. We don't really worship God, but they're windows into heaven, right? My kids grow up around these things. Right, they grow up surrounded by beautiful imagery. Our world's dirty and disgusting. Right, look at the billboards, look at the TV, and our home, the church is beautiful. Right, and our home should be beautiful. We have icons in our cars, in our office. It reminds us of heavenly reality. They're windows to heaven. It's really, really important for us. And you know, when I was raised in a Protestant church, it was a lovely old Whalers church. I come from a family that came in the 1600s from England. It's an old whaling time. My ancestors were whaling. They're mentioned in Moby Dick. My family, not in a good way. They were kind of these tyrants to the natives, and it's pretty sad. But you ever seen Moby Dick, the movie, Gregory Peck? You ever seen that movie? And like there's the pastor, and he climbs the pulpit with a net. You ever seen that? And like it's like an old whaling mask kind of thing. And that's how my church was growing up. Beautiful church. And the graveyard, by the way, I can trace back every single generation of my family from the 1680s all the way up to now. Pretty awesome. I have all the grave rubbings as I was a kid. Pretty awesome history, which is lacking. But my point is, it was totally whitewashed. The inside of the church, totally whitewashed except for this kind of thing. You might find a cross in the middle, maybe somewhere. And the idea was, we want no idols, but no nothing. When I started reading, I realized the temple was more beautiful than this in the Old Testament, right? Cherubims and all these kind of things and the tapestries and everything. And, you know, it was a misunderstanding of don't make idols, right? We know that these things aren't God. We worship Jesus Christ. We don't, you know, there's no, but there's beauty. And I was so bored as a kid in church. Oh, man, I was bored. Sit there, whitewash, and look at me like that. If I move, my grandma was like, do the little pinch thing right there. You know what I mean? Don't move, right? And you see, we have some Orthodox Jews have pews. Some do, but generally in the old style, we don't. And it's almost confusing at first when you first come in. You're like, why is everyone moving around? Where do I go? This is so chaotic. And yet, this is beautiful freedom, right? Children can go stand with their godparent, even though they should stay with their family, by the way, right? But if you go to the bathroom, you don't have to ask 10 people to move, right? You can kind of freely go, and you can venerate the icons, and you can move when the priest comes to. There's a livingness kind of to it in some way. And my kids love being in church. I love being in church. And you know why? Because it activates all your senses. All your senses. It's beautifully sung. Beautifully sung. Right? And there's the incense, which, by the way, how do we know what worship is? Read the book of Revelation. Heavenly worship. The icons, the candle stand. And this is what the ancient church did. When you do archaeological digs, you don't find Bibles and hymnals. What do you find? You find baptismal fonts. Right? And you find crosses and you find chalices and you find the things that we still do to this day. Right? So these are the serious things. You find icons. You find censers they would use for the incense. So it smells beautiful. It looks beautiful. We participate with our body. We sing. So the whole person, the body and soul, is participating in the life of God. It's really, really beautiful. By the way, interesting note, people say, oh, the Roman Catholic tradition is to have pews. No. For 1,000 years, there was one church, undivided church, east and west, before the Great Schism. And there were pews in none of those churches, by the way. The ancient tradition was to stand. Now, there was benches in the sides, traditionally, because if you get tired, you sit. If you're sick, you sit. No big deal. The idea is if your body's attentive, then your soul is more attentive. But what happened with the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, it wasn't about the mysteries and the sacramental anymore, right? It was a disbelief in the presence in the Eucharist, and it became more about the sermon. Right, you sing a few songs, and the sermon was the main part of it, right? So if you're going to go from being an active participant in a mystery of God to being an audience, it makes sense that you would sit. That's where it came about. And as an attempt to bring them back from Reformation, the Catholic Church put the pews into the chairs in there, trying to bring them back, and they're there to this day. Interesting to know, right? So again, chairs don't make whatever. If you find Orthodox churches that have them, don't have them. You might have false stalls. I'm just telling you the reasoning behind it, right? The whole person participates, and it's awesome. And icons are a big, beautiful part of that, right? So, and even the mystery of the Trinity, this great mystery. Maybe, in fact, you could read 100 books, and looking at an icon would be more informative, right? It would be more informative, right? Art can speak in a way that can't speak. Right? And I've seen icons speak to, like, we have people that have Down syndrome, something like that. They're drawn into the icons, right? So it's something very, very, very deep about iconography. We'll talk more about that as well. So I want to speak a little bit about that. The most, again, Andrei Rublev, he's a saint of the Orthodox Church. I'll send you about beautiful. One, it's kind of this idea of one and many, this idea of motion and rest. And that's the icon of the hospitality of Abraham. It captures this kind of dynamic paradox of what God has revealed to us, right? The Trinity, right? It's this, it gives us an image of that divine life that God wants to invite us to come, become one with me. And it's a deeper relationship than you ever think. It's not simple. It's this deep mystery that we're entering into. When Christ became man, however, so in the Old Testament, we're given shadows, shadows, shadows. When Christ became man, these shadows passed away. And man beheld one of the Holy Trinity in the flesh, touch him, put his fingers in his side, and that's when we come to the fullness of faith, right? That's the essence of the Orthodox Church. So I wanted to follow up on that with the Old Testament as well. Helpful?
As we move? Yes. Mm-hmm. What is the position of the Orthodox faith in the representation of God the Father in heaven?
What do you mean?
I mean, the actual image. I mean, when we go to heaven, what's the,
well, I mean, first,
the understanding of,
well,
is,
I mean,
is God the Father? Is,
well, it's kind of like, I mean, first of all, ear hath not heard, and yeah. And I have not seen. And the answer is, we don't know. But I know that we will not see God the Father with our physical eyes, because God the Father does not have a physical body. Right, so I mean, there's Western society has that idea when you die, it's like we're going to go up and we're all going to be, you know, I'm being a little bit hyperbolic here, and you're going to go up and we're going to go, ooh, and then there's going to be some gates and they're going to open, and then there's going to be God the Father and Christ there and all this, and we're going to stand around holding hands and singing hymns forever. I mean, that sounds nice, but it's going to be way better than that. And any attempt to explain it will limit it. Does that make sense? So that we know that we'll see the saints there who rest, because the saints, God is wondrous in the saints, and the saints rest in him. That's why the saints can be present with us now, the cloud of witnesses. We know the Mother of God, all the saints, the presence there, the angels, the archangels, the throne. But they're talking about the throne of God, where the liturgy constantly takes place. I mean, we can kind of dabble at this mystery based upon things that have been revealed, but I think it's going to be
Jesus will be there.
Of course.
In the sense of
He pervades everything. I mean, the Father said, we know this, that wherever you are in Christ, you're in paradise. You're in paradise if you're in Christ. But the kingdom of heaven is where? Within you. not a place. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It's a great mystery. It's not like, oh, heaven's up there, and then hell is down there. It's very simplistic, medieval kind of understanding, right? I mean, it's the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's a great mystery, right, of what happens. So, but we know that the fathers say, take the greatest joy you can imagine and multiply it times bazillion, and you're not even scraping the surface of the joy of paradise and the joy of being with Christ and the joy of being with all the saints. So, beautiful question. And the answer is, Deacon Jones, says me?
It's interesting, you mentioned Genesis 1:26 earlier. Mm-hmm. It says, let us make man.
Right.
And then it's interesting that he uses the plural us and our, but then he says image and likeness, not image.
Images and likenesses. Right. So that's a good, another example.
Singular and the plural.
Right. So which is, it's a millionth place that can show you that if a Jehovah's Witness tried to trip you up, right, or an LDS person, let people that don't necessarily Trinitarian, you know, and to be honest with you, almost every person that calls himself a Christian. So by the way, when a Mormon says they're a Christian, we say no, they're very offended by that. And we should be careful not to offend people, but it's this kind of difference we're talking about, right? But in all fairness, the average Protestant Christian does not know what I just told you. They don't. The ones that are well-informed do. So theoretically, a Methodist and a Presbyterian and a Catholic and all that should agree about this, but I've hardly seen that. People are just massively unaware of theology in our days, to be honest with you, right? People hardly believe, can get on the same page about anything. Right? They do exit polls at evangelical churches, and they'll ask you things like, you know, was the Virgin Mary, was she ever a virgin? Half will say no, right? I know Episcopalian priests who question the resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's crazy, right? So the point is, there's almost no unity. Whereas in Orthodoxy, we're united on the rock of Christ, and what's always been believed everywhere and by all. Does that make sense? So let's keep rolling. I promise we're going to Vespers at 6 o'clock tonight. Because just as important as to do this is worshiping God and standing before Him, and that mystery in our hearts is very, very important. So I want to jump in and talk about creation. Right? This is a huge topic. Again, I'm hoping to whet your appetite and give you enough so that you have an idea of the ancient Christian understanding of this. So man was created in the image of God. We talked about this in the book of Genesis. In order, why? To live in this perfect communion of love with God. That's why God made us, with His fellow men, communion with God, with our fellow human beings, and with the physical world that He created. That's why God made us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right? It's the first words of Genesis, right? And that begins the Bible. It's significant that the record, so listen to this, it's significant the record of God's revelation to mankind should begin this way, because the divine scriptures don't simply take the existence of the world for granted. Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't just say, oh yeah, it definitely exists. No. On the contrary, the scriptures affirm the world and everything in it. There is not nothing in it that does not have its being from who? From God. The world did not create itself, which is believed by some people. It was created by God, and it owes its existence, and by the way, its continued existence. People believe in this kind of unmoved mover kind of thing, like God made it, kind of dinked it into existence, and He kind of just lets it go and stands back, right? I mean, kind of an Einstein kind of, you know what I mean? Like, you know, and no, miracles are a great example. Like, well, He made the laws of nature, He made all this, but God can't interfere. Of course He can interfere. That's what miracles are. When a plane is crashing and God interferes and saves people, He's God. He's not bound by necessity. He's not bound to His own rules. He makes the rules and breaks the rules, right? So God is not bound by this kind of Western idea of necessity. So the book of Genesis, this is really important, does not provide a scientifically detailed account of how the world was created. No, it doesn't do that. It answers the questions who and why. So Genesis, it's concerned with the meaning of the world's existence. And the scriptures say two things about this. One, God created the world out of nothing. Out of nothing. It's very important. Ancient Christian belief. And two, of all the creatures of the earth, man is unique from the beasts from creation. Why? Because he's uniquely created in the image of God. So first of all, I said it was created out of nothing. You know what that term for that is in Latin? Ex nihilo. Right? It literally means out of nothing, from nothing. So in the ancient world, you might go, well, of course, he's God. No, in the ancient world, this is kind of a revolutionary idea, actually, in the ancient world. You know, the Greeks, they taught that the cosmos, the world, was eternal. There didn't have a beginning or an end. Very interesting, right? They taught that God made the world out of what? Pre-existent matter, right? You know about Plato's forms and a number of other things. So the pagan religion affirmed the world itself is divine. What's that called? It's called pantheism, where, you know, God fills everything. God fills every tree, everything. There's no place in this world where God is not full. But is this wooden post God? No, but he can still fill it with his energy. You see the difference? So pantheism is this idea that everything is God. This is God. That fruit loop is God. You know what I'm saying? Right? That's an idea. But no, God is, he fills everything, but then everything doesn't become God. That's very, very important. An ancient idea. Definitely believed. So against the prevailing, the ideas of the day, when this came about, the divinely inspired prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles affirmed something very radical. That the world is not eternal, which means it never had a beginning. No, it had a beginning, and it came out of nothing. And God alone is eternal. The only thing in this world is God alone is eternal and immortal. Timothy, St. Paul's epistle to Timothy talks about that. So if God, as some of the Greek philosophers taught, had made the world out of some preexistent matter, then he would be called the great arranger of the world. Huh, heard that before, right? So the LDS belief is not new. It's thousands of years old, right, from the Greek pagan philosophers believe that. And what would that do? If he's not the maker, it's the arranger. I mean,
it's a huge demotion.
So the craftsman is limited by the materials with which he works. So God would then be in some sense dependent upon matter. It makes matter greater than that. He's the greatest of all. It makes no sense. But not the case, right? For God created the world not because of any necessity or because there was stuff there and it was bored and needed to do something with it, right? God made it out of love and his free will. God didn't have to create us. He did it out of love. To have a community. He wanted to have us. So we often think, I put our worldly cap on. Let's describe God how we would do things. If I was a person, if I was God, I'd create us and it'd be like this. And we'd have like imagine a person playing with G.I. Joe figures or dolls. Like, and I'd be so nice and people would never fight and there'd never be wars. It'd be so nice, right? Don't apply your, God's ways are not our ways. Right? He made us in his image and likeness and he gave us freedom so that we could participate freely in his love. With that freedom comes the ability to just to trounce it and to give it up and to destroy that freedom as well. Very, very important as we talk about the history of our salvation. So very, very important. So because of this, the world cannot be considered divine on its own in some way. The ancient pagan religions, which are, by the way, are becoming more and more popular nowadays. People are desiring something more than the eye can see. They know that there's more to existence than just this. They don't believe in Christianity. And by the way, I don't blame them. Because the 20,000 denominations of Christianity, and if you turn the TV, I was in Vernal a few years ago, and I turned the TV on in a hotel room. I was giving a talk on Orthodoxy out there. And I don't have TV at home. And I guess maybe that place is closer to Colorado or to the Midwest or something. And so there's tons of stations of like different kind of Christian stuff. I flipped through for 10 minutes and I went, if I was searching, I would never, all I know is I'm not going near any of this. Right? One station, like, here, you know, Benny Hinn, 30 people in the head and they're falling over and they're wigging out in the spirit. Right? And the next person's coming. It's just like a rock concert. Everyone's freaking out. And like, it made me more anxious. And I went, okay, I feel for young people, especially, or anyone in the world searching for God, and they hear about Jesus being so beautiful, they say, oh, but that's like that. It's judgmental. It's hypocritical. It's all this other kind of stuff. I don't blame them. They haven't heard about Orthodoxy. They haven't heard about the original church. So it's beautiful that Orthodoxy is unknown because it hasn't been bastardized, but it's terrible because people are sick and they don't know the hospital's there, right? So there's a rise of this paganism a lot, right, Andrew? Right, you're involved in that world a little bit, right? You know, so it's a dangerous world of the occult and a number of other things, and it draws people. You can see why, because it seems like it has power. Yeah, it has demonic power, right? It's very dangerous. And by the way, it's almost invariable when someone comes really involved in that, they become suicidal. And I, as a priest, deal with it all the time. The many exorcisms, the many things that would shock you. Shock you. How? What's that?
Was it paganism?
Paganism, occult. Mm. I mean, I've seen. I mean, Wicca. I mean, devil worship. I mean, these things are becoming popular and almost okay. You know. So the point is simply, people are seeking, but their lost hearts are seeking almost right to the place of they're being led right into a trap in some sense. So it's they're being restored under the age of the kind of the guys. The New Age movement is popular. Witchcraft, and sometimes in extreme forms of, my religion is environmentalism, and I'm going to kill people for the whales. You know, I'm just saying people are seeking for God to have any kind of meaning to their life, right? And they'll do it even to scary places. So against such kind of movements, the church firmly maintains that, you know, that between the being of God and the being of this world, there's an irreducible gulf. Let me say that again. Between the being of God and the being in this world, there's an irreducible, not irreconcilable gulf. There's a chasm. There's a difference. The world is not God. Is that clear? The world itself is not God. Right? That's very, very important. Consider the difference between the generation of the Son and the creation of the world. The Son of God, I mean. God eternally, before all ages, begets His Son, Jesus Christ, from His own being, while He creates the world by His own will out of nothing at the beginning of time. There's a difference there. Right? Do we understand it exactly? I do not know what it means when it says God the Father begets the Son. We know that because those are the words of who? Jesus. We know about the Holy Spirit that He does what? He proceeds from the Father. How do we know what that? I don't know what that even looks like. But who says it? Jesus. And so that's our, He's our inside man. He's our informant for like truth and life, right? He's the judge of all. So very important. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where's that from? Proverbs, right? The first step, this is very, very important, in spiritual growth is to recognize where a person stands in the grand scheme of things. Right? It's a humble, it's a leveler, right? Man must realize that he is not his own creator. That's a great heresy of our times. That I am the measure of all things. One of the worst ones is, you ever had this when you were a kid, when you were like 5 or 6, you go, oh, I'm the only person in existence. This is all, you're all a bunch of hallucinations and movies, right? Someone's in my head, and this is all a movie being played, and I'm the only real person in existence. You ever had that idea? Whether you were 5 or you were in college? Yeah. No? Yeah. You ever had that idea? Yeah. This is the height of egotism. It's the height of ego. I'm the only person in the world. You know, it's common. We're not our own creator. We're not the source of our own being. So it's so important. And we're not self-sufficient, although we like to think we are. We're not, man is not God. That's the bottom line. This doesn't mean, however, that man's life has no meaning or that we're just like a mere plaything of God or something. No. On the contrary, God created man to be the crown of creation. The crown of the entire creation. He made him last, as we know. And he gave him the honor of infinite significance. Unbelievable. The dignity of a human being is being so trampled nowadays. Right? Right? Dog is a man's best friend. Lord have mercy. How far people have fallen. I love animals. You know people love dogs? Because they're loyal. If you smack them and you beat them, which you shouldn't do, by the way, which is as a sin, by the way, you know, to hurt animals and things like this, guess what? They still come right back to you, don't they? They're loyal. But you know what? People are supposed to be more loyal. So the fact that people say, oh, at least this dog is loyal to me, and people cry more at the funerals of their dogs, and we don't do funerals for dogs, by the way. Like, I love animals, we bury them, I love them, but the dignity of a human being should be so much greater. People's, but the fall is so great, and the hurt of human beings is dogs are better. How sad is that? We have to elevate the level of mankind. That's exactly what Christ came to do, really, to help us out of this kind of a quagmire, right? The second major point, which the book of Genesis affirms, is that man is created in the image of God. Why? To live in communion with Him for eternity, forever. Not just for this short life, forever. So the ancient philosophers took a great pride in calling man a microcosm. What's that? What's that word mean? What's a microcosm? What's it mean? A small version of it, right? Like a micro, right, little version of it. A world in miniature, right? So ancient philosophers said each man, he says, is a microcosm of the whole world. A mini version of the world. But St. Gregory of Nyssa, who was in the 300s, he pointed out the same could be said of a mouse. Right? What makes man special, unique in the whole universe, is his creation in the image of God. So when God made everything, he said, let us make man in our image and likeness. He didn't say that about the rest of creation. Now, in some sense, is every tree and every mountain bear the stamp of God? Of course it does. It bears the stamp of its maker. But humanity is unique because he made him in image and likeness, and then what did he do? He breathed, what did he do? He breathed his life into the nostrils of Adam. No other animal received this. The breath, and the word, by the way, the word for breath and the word for life, it's the same word in almost every other language in English, and he received that divine life, right? The divine life, very different. So according, there's a very holy abbot of Mount Athos, God rest his soul, Elder George, and this is what he said. He said, made according to the image of God, it tells us the origin and the goal of our existence, where we came from, where we're going. So far, he'd like to use this word, we're imaging forth. He said, so far as we image forth the wise, creative God, so far do we discover in ourselves the charisms or the graces of knowledge and creativity. So the more we find out who we really meant to be in Christ, it's unbelievable, the depths of humanity. When it knows who it really is, it's united with God. There's no limits. It's amazing. So what does that mean? If man is not God, or he's not a part of God, in what way is he created in God's image? What does that mean exactly? It's not a simple answer, really, but a lot of the Holy Fathers have talked about this. Many have said the image of God resides where? In man's soul, right? That's where the stamp is of his soul, right? Others have said that especially the image of God is found in man's free will, right? Our freedom is one of the most divine qualities we have. Right? Again, people often say in this way, if God is real, there wouldn't be suffering in the world. So I can't believe in a God that allows babies to die in wars and things like that. That's very naive. Again, God isn't with a bunch of G.I. Joe figures saying, don't hurt each other, don't do that. And could God snap his fingers and make all the pain in the world go away? Yes. But then you and I would lose our freedom. We would cease to be who we are. He would cease to be who he is, right? And we'd be robots. An old priest once told me, he said, I had this question about free will and why is there suffering in the world, he said, do you want your mom to love you because she's programmed to or because she chooses to? And he asked me later after I first got married, God rest his soul, the sweet priest, want her to love you because she's programmed to or because she chooses to? It makes all the difference in the world when someone chooses to, right? God doesn't love us because he has to. He chooses, and he wants us to love him freely. He doesn't force us to love him. People say, why doesn't Jesus just come down and go, oh, here I am, everyone believe in me? You ever had that question? And the fathers answer that immediately, very early on. They say, because that would take away your freedom. You have no freedom to believe in Christ anymore. Then God is just a simple 1 + 1 = 2 fact. But the knowledge and the faith of God is much deeper than a cold, hard fact. You don't believe 1 + 1 = 2. It's a cold, dead fact. You believe in the Son of God, that he's truly God. You see the point? This is deep, right? So it's much more powerful than, God could do those things. He could snap his fingers and end all wars. He could appear and I have no questions, but then we're a bunch of zombies following the zombie leader, right? There's no freedom. He invites us with his love. He invites us with his love. Most people don't even know this. Most Christians don't even know what I'm talking about, to be frank. And if they did, they would love Christ even so much more. Others have said, by the way, maybe it's both those answers are right, that God's image is in our soul, also in our will. I think in some sense that the fathers say that they're both true. Maybe it's best to say that our whole being, the totality of what we are as a human being, constitute the image of God. Our whole being constitutes the image of God. The image of God in us is everything which makes us unique personal beings, one of the fathers says. So we've already seen that God is the first and foremost, right? He's before everything. We've established that. A personal existence. He's the one for whom to be is to love, right? Love needs what? We talked about this. Love needs an object. I can't love on myself. I have to have someone to love. Even the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's this inner community of love, this community of this mystical community of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit among themselves. God is love, right? So it's very, very important in the Holy Trinity. So man's ability to enter into personal relationships, our ability to love other people, it's that that makes us a being like God, the Father said. Our ability to love and to be loved, and to live, that is one of the biggest things that makes us like unto God. So man is, in other words, created in the image of the Holy Trinity. You see? Not just an image of Jesus, image of the Father, the image of the Holy Trinity, this mystical communion of persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this communion of love, which exists in the one God. If we're made in that image and likeness, it has to exist among us as well. If this blows your mind, let it blow your mind. It blows my mind every time I think about it and I weep about that. And we're just scratching the surface here, right? People have no idea of the joys of Orthodoxy, the joys of ancient Christianity, and the depths of love. They look at it and go, oh, it's this, it's Catholic, it's this. If they would only look and go deeper, it's so life-giving. So man is, in other words, created in the image of the Holy Trinity. For man to be what he was created to be, to fulfill his cosmic destiny, he must, each of us, must attain the likeness of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's what we're trying to do, is get back in that likeness and live that way. So man, therefore, is an inherently relational being, right? Relational, mean, right? I only know myself through another person. Super important. He can't be conceived of as an individual, right? You know who John Donne is? John Donne, famous poet. He was, by the way, he was an English clergyman, by the way, Protestant clergyman. What does he say? What's his famous line? No man is an island unto himself. No man, you hear that before? No man is an island. Very important. For man to be, just to exist, is to be in relation to others. We know ourselves based in relations to others. We all need a checkpoint, right? A standard point from which to find a reality. Right? When you're just all, you don't know where your standard is, there's a checkpoint. Okay, now I know how far away I am, right? When you're trying to find yourself in a blizzard, you can't find yourself, you find a checkpoint and go, okay, now I know where I am and I can kind of find my bearings in the universe, right? It's the same way our relationship with people, they give us bearings, right? To find out where we are and where we're going. Super important. So, it means that man is created to relate to God, to other people, and to the physical world. So, this might seem like a lot of information, but it's really, really important as we talk about who man is and then how man fell as well. So, more than anything else, man is created to be in a relationship of love with God who made him. That's our greatest beloved. St. Athanasius the Great wrote this, "For of what use is existence to the creature if it can't know its maker?" So beautiful. Truly, man's trip, this sojourn, this life would be pointless, brothers and sisters, pointless if we had no way of knowing and loving the one who gave us our life and our being, right? God didn't create man as a robot or a pet. You often think of things like a pet in some way. He out of his infinite love, God made, out of his infinite love and wisdom, he bestowed upon each human being the ability, the capacity to know and love his maker as friend and father. That's how he made us, why he made us. This is the center of every human being's, a person's being. The purpose you were created. Not to, I mean, people think like life is eat, sleep, poop, repeat, right? I mean, that's the life of a cat. But young people think that's what it is. Have fun, or he who has the most toys wins, this kind of nonsense, right? But who are we kidding? We live the same way sometimes. How many of us truly say every day, my purpose is to connect with eternity and to be one with Christ and to love other people so much that I can I die to myself and I taste eternity every day? That's our goal. But we all fall very short of it. The life of the church is constantly the repentance, the prayer, the fasting that seems maybe over the top at the beginning. It's all helping to keep that urgency going, to keep it safe. You don't forget your true purpose. Because we're just like that sometimes. I can't wait to eat. I can't wait to watch my show. I can't wait to go to sleep, and I'll do it again tomorrow. Right? That's a sad existence. It's fun for a little bit. But it has to be something deeper, right? And of course, we were made for so much more. Without this loving relationship with God, man isn't fully human. Right? And that's what the fathers say. He's an empty shell, and destined to return to the earth from which he was made. And St. Augustine, who's a saint of the church, actually, many of his teachings were errant, but his life, by the way, a great book of repentance is the Confessions of Augustine. St. Augustine, that book will change your life. The Confessions of Augustine, his repentance, his sin was unbelievable, and his repentance was so beautiful. And it shows that anybody can come back. Our hearts find no rest, O Lord, until they find rest in thee. That's my favorite quotes of all time. It brings me to tears. Our hearts can, we have restless hearts. Our hearts find no rest until they find rest in thee. That's what's missing, right? There's a God-shaped hole and guys, gals, music, comfort, vacations ain't going to fill it as much as we try. Secondly, man is created to be an image of God first and relationship of love with his fellow men, right? With all of humanity. God said, it is not good that man should be alone, in the book of Genesis. With these words, God ruled out the possibility that man was created to be an isolated individual, a prisoner of his own ego. Just as the Father, remember again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell together in an unbreakable communion of love, so human beings, created in the image of the Holy Trinity, are meant to dwell in unity and harmony with their fellow men. It's so beautiful. The Psalm 132 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity."
The question? So, many of the great saints of the church are hermits. How does that interact?
But they're deeply linked.
I'm sure they are. Yeah.
Right. So, saints often go to become closer. Right. I've been to monasteries. I met a hermit one time who I don't think anyone had seen him in 5 years. I was blessed to meet him in my travels and my pilgrimages, and he was. You think he'd be a weirdo, a smelly weirdo. He was light. He was radiant. and he felt like the most connected person I'd ever met in my life. They go and they pray for the whole world, and they're more connected than a person living in New York City. You can be in New York City and be totally lonely.
Yeah.
Or you can be in the middle of the desert and be more connected to all of humanity, right? Praying for the whole world.
Or John the Baptist was
like. Yeah, from the Baptist, right? He was out among the wilderness, right? So there's two different ways, right? But what he's saying is that we're not, even those hermits, right? That's the highest from monasticism, by the way, it's very rare. But even they are not alone, right? Right? They're still becoming closer to their brothers and sisters in Christ in that striving towards God.
It usually doesn't last.
It depends. It's very rare. Usually, what does he mean by that? People, you know, the biggest, one of the biggest monasteries in Russia, St. Sergei Posad, it's Holy Trinity Monastery. It's one of the biggest, one of the few, only one of two that wasn't closed down under communism by the godless communists, was a hermitage of St. Sergius out in the middle of nowhere. And what happens is people want to be around people like that, and they build cities around it. Right? The Egyptian desert, the desert became a city. In the times of Anthony the Great, out in the Egyptian desert, you know what was said? There were just as many people living in the desert as monks as there were living in the city. The desert became a city, it said. Right? This desire for God. So very, very important. We're not this isolated ego, right? Very, very important. For man to be what he was created to be, he must love all people. Right? I love this from 1 John. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So thus also our Lord enjoins us. This is my commandment. Finish it for me, Deacon. This is my commandment. What?
Love
one another even as I have loved you. Right? I mean, this is basic Christianity, and yet every rationalistic philosophy, every form of humanism that exalts the individual, this is important, people, this is the world around you, exalts the individual and considers him to be the absolute value in life, is a sad distortion. It's an unholy kind of character of true human life, and it leads to living hell, really, and you see it around you. St. Maximus the Confessor, a great saint, he lived in the 600s, 6th and 7th century, 500s, 600s, he said this, "Do not disdain the commandment of love, because by it you will be a son of God. If you transgress it, you become a son of hell." Read that again. "Do not disdain the commandment of love, because by it you'll become a son of God. If you transgress it, you'll be a son of hell." We're going to finish up here. Finally, man is created to be in relationship. So first, with his Creator, with his beloved God, with each other, made in that same image, and finally, with the physical world that God gave us to live in. This is not to say that man is to love the world as an end in itself, right? People seem to love the world. No, that's not what we're doing. But the world is to become a part of our loving relationship with Christ, with God. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Man was created where in the order? Don't sit on the table, man. Pondeli. Don't sit on the table. How was man created? Where in the pecking order? First, last, middle, where? Last, right? Last as the crown and glory of the whole creation. People are often upset by this. They go, "Oh, is man just like this overlord over creation?" Yeah, he wasn't supposed to be like a beating stepfather, an abusive stepfather. Supposed to be a loving guide, right? A loving guide. Right, who would nurture all of creation, nurture the animals, nurture the trees, take care of these things, you know, and man has definitely blown that. The whole world was created for man. So that through his wise and loving use of this world, the food, the rivers, the trees, everything, it might be a means of communion with God living in this world. This doesn't mean that man has a right to abuse the world and treat it as a disposable commodity, but it does mean that the world was created to be man's servant. How often is it the opposite? Like environmentalists, like crazy, like we serve, not Orthodoxy, we're the original environmentalists, right? You go to Mount Athos, you go to like, St. Paisius would have snakes in his hands. And people get freaked out and he'd say, "I told you not to come around, people are around," and they would slither off. St. Seraphim would feed bears. When I was in Serbia, there's a monk who I saw, he feeds, this wolf will come, he has a wolf and a bear, and he'll put this raw meat right in his mouth and will eat right out of his mouth. I told you a story in Greece. There's a convent where they do the liturgy every day, the Eucharist service, and all these deer will come at the end after everyone and come right to the priest and take the holy bread out of his hands and leave. Every day. Why? They sense Adam. They sense a return to Adam. They sense that there was that communion, that man and women were truly the beautiful crowns of creation. We have a hard idea of kind of understanding that. The proper relationship of man to the world is a sacramental relationship. It's a mysterious relationship. Man is to receive the world as God's gift and offer it back to God, along with his whole life, in a sacrifice of love and obedience. That's actually what the Eucharist is, right? That's the Eucharist. What does Eucharist mean? Thanksgiving. In modern Greek, how do you say thank you? Ευχαριστώ. Eucharist, right? So listen to that. Man is to receive the world as God's gift, offer it back to God along with his whole life in a sacrifice of love and obedience. During the liturgy tomorrow, when you watch it, we're going to walk around the deacons and the priest with these veiled covers. One is a discos, a little disc, upon which is bread, which is taken out to be the Lamb of God, the Mother, and then in honor of the Mother of God, all the saints, and all the living, and all the departed. The whole world is symbolized on this ancient pattern, this discos, this disc, and covered. And we're going to, and it symbolizes walking around, you're heaping your prayers onto this, and we're bringing it to the altar of God, and asking, we're giving our whole life back to him in thanksgiving. Thank you to God. And when the priest says, thine own, it means we're giving back to you what is already yours. You gave us this creation. We took it, we worked the land, we took the soil, we worked it, we put the grain in there, we planted the wheat, we did it, we threshed it, we ground it, we made bread, we worked it, did it, let it rise, yeast, everything, and made this bread as an offering of human hands. We took your creation, and we worked it, and we're offering it back to you. Same with wine. Not just water. It wasn't water and dirt. We could have used that. No, it requires us to take the creation and work it back as an offering to him. Wine takes a lot of work. Work the ground. Dig the vineyard. Wait years for it to bear fruit. Make sure it doesn't freeze and thaw. Get the berries. Right? Get the grapes. Do it. Work it. Wait. Do it just right. And offer that back to God. Right? So it's a fruit of our hands. God's gifts. We're saying, thine own of thine own. What is yours, we're giving back to you what is already yours in behalf of all and for all. In thanksgiving for everything in our hearts, everyone in this world. And you thought you knew what was going on Sunday. So powerful. So this was the essence of every Lord's Day for ancient Christians.